Well, good morning, church. It's so good to see you, so good to be with you. I tell you what, it has been quite the week. Came back to see all the work that the men did yesterday, and I think they finished up about 4, so I made sure my plane didn't land till about 5. But it was, and by the way, those of you who didn't know, I was out of town for this past week. I went to the lectureship. So this past week, I was really suffering for the Lord, and at Pepperdine University, it really was amazing. I really thank the elders for the opportunity to go and see and learn and be a part of that, but a lot is going on. We've got college students in for the summer. That is ending up for many of you guys, and we're looking forward. My son is going to grace us with his presence for a few days here at the end of the week, and I don't think he really wants to come home anymore, but he can't figure out how to get free food where he is right now. So he's going to come in for a few days before he goes off for the summer. I know some of you have graduated. Right? Raise your hand if you are graduating from college. Just raise them on up. Jed and Maria and Morgan and, oh, and Brandon. Man alive, I didn't even see Brandon come in. That is a big deal. That is a really big deal. In fact, we're going to just have a prayer for you guys. I know there are others who are not here with us who are graduating, and they're just on their own. But we're going to pray for those of you who are here this morning and for all of our college graduates, because you are about to head out into the world and do something, whatever it is, for your future careers, for your families, and for your God. And we just want to bless you in that endeavor. So let's just have a quick prayer for our new graduates. Heavenly Father, we just want to lift up our new college graduates to you, Father. We know that they have been working hard for years now, starting all the way back in kindergarten just to get through with high school, and now for the past 3 or 4 or 5 years, they've been working towards this degree, Father, hoping to find a field of study that that, Father, you have blessed them with the talents to do and with the joy, the desire to do. And we pray that you will continue to bless their efforts going forward, Father, that they may find careers, not only that they may enjoy, but that they make a difference in the world around them. We pray that you will bless them, that you will be with them, and guide them with wisdom and with strength, that, Father, they might be a light to the world. And we pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So proud of you guys. I tell you what, there is a lot going on in our world, and we need light. I mean, we need some understanding. I don't know if you've been paying attention for the last few years especially. There's been a lot of discussion, especially in U.S. politics, about the balance of power as it's issued by the Constitution. Now, in theory, the Constitution divides the government in something like this. This is probably from some U.S. History political site, but you look at this and you see the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch, and if you grew up going to school in the U.S., you've probably seen this before. But depending on which period of history, U.S. history, you look at, this hasn't always been real balanced. Maybe you've heard about this. You know, early on, the judicial branch was really underpowered. It wasn't until a huge upheaval about 100 years ago that the Supreme Court became what it is today. And before that, it was just basically the Supreme Court justices would go out and ride around the country on horseback and hear the cases that the other people below them couldn't decide. It was not at all what we had. There was no U.S. Supreme Court building. They met in some dingy basement in Washington. And it took a long time for the court to develop to what we understand, and now some would argue that the judicial branch has become overpowered and they make too many decisions regarding our day-to-day life. Others have argued that the executive branch has become too powerful and more powerful than the Constitution ever intended, and that presidents are using executive power to do things that was never intended. That we're not going to settle that this morning. Shocker, but regardless of which view you take or your interpretation of the Constitution, I think we can at least admire the foresight of the architects of the Constitution, those who sat down with a blank slate and decided what the U.S. government should look like, because they understood something about our human nature, something that we don't often really take into account about ourselves. And that is this, that no matter how much power someone has, whether they have very little or a lot, doesn't matter, however much power you have, you always want more. So if you're a legislator, you want the legislature to have more power. If you're the president, you want the executive to have more power. If you're a judge, you want the judicial branch to have more power. And we just are always grasping for more power. We always want more. What we really are desiring in the power, it's not so much the power itself, we just want control. Like, we want to be in charge of how things go because we know best how things should go. And so judges tend to think that judges know best how things should go. And legislators tend to think that legislators know best how things should go. I mean, we see that even in Tennessee in the power struggle between state government and local governments, and the state government reaching in and saying, no, local governments, you can't do that. And the local governments were like, wait a minute, who said you're in charge of us? And then and the same thing happens between the federal government and the state government. And the federal government saying, do this. And state governments are saying, no, we're in charge here, right? Everybody's arguing about who's in charge. Everybody thinks they ought to be controlled. And so there exists this perpetual struggle to determine who's really in charge. And we, no matter who we are, always tend to think we know best how things should go. And so we, no matter who we are, always need someone to keep us in check. And if you're married, maybe you think that your spouse is the one who keeps you in check. If you have kids, maybe they're the ones who keep you in check. If you have bosses at work, or if you have a board that oversees what you do, I mean, we all need someone to keep us in check. Now, the powers that God establishes in Israel, in ancient Israel, as we go back to our study of Deuteronomy, they were no exception to this rule. I mean, they were always doing the same thing that you and I are doing. And so you have kings and judges and priests and prophets, and they're all played this really vital role, individual roles, in Israel's society. They were given really distinct roles, really separate roles to carry out making Israel what God wanted Israel to be. So what does that balanced life look like? For you and me this morning, even though we don't live in ancient Israel, we don't live in Israel law, we don't live under this sort of constitution, I think it's really good for us to understand how God establishes the powers. Kings, for instance. I mean, that's the first thing when we think of power as king. And we have presidents or governors or mayors in our, depending on which branch you're, or which level of government you're looking at, federal, state, or local, we have these people that are sort of set up in a position of power, and we tend to think of those as the most powerful people. We all know Marilyn Howard is the most powerful person in Manchester, and so we tend to think about the executive branch being super powerful, and so did people in ancient Israel. And so God tells them, he says, when you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you, and he always makes sure to say that. You'll notice as we're going through, the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is not what you're taking yourself, what you have earned yourself. This is what God is giving you. In other words, because God is giving you the land, God is the one who's taking care of everything. And when you take possession of it and you're settled in it, here's what you're going to say. You're going to say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. We finally got our own land. We need a king just like everyone else has a king. And he says, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. And so already we see that there's some checks on the king's power. How does the king come into power? Is it because he's the most powerful already, or the wealthiest, or does he inherit it from his dad, or something? How does the king come into power? God chooses the king. This is not something that you get as a legacy because your daddy was super rich or because your father happened to be king. This was something that God appointed. He says, don't choose a foreigner. Is it because God has something against foreigners? No, He says, foreigners are free to live within your borders, but you want somebody who's going to follow the law, right? So choose a fellow Israelite. Furthermore, God goes on to say that your king, he really places some limits here in Deuteronomy 17 on the king. He says, your king shouldn't have too many horses. And you and I are like, why can't a king have a lot of horses? It's because the horses were the military. I mean, they were the tanks and the fighter planes of their day. So the more horses you had, the better your military. And he says, no, kings, you cannot build up your military might. King of Israel, you don't do that. You don't need to get a lot of horses. And also, you can't have too many wives. Why? Because God has something against women? No. It's because God says that's how you build alliances. If you are a king and you want to be secure in your position, you might marry the daughter of the king next door. That way, your nation and that nation are tied together, and he'll watch your back because another army comes invading. And you can't have a harem of people, you know, of girls and from the courts of all these other nations. I don't want you to have too many wives because I don't want you to depend on those other nations. So you don't have a big military. You don't have a lot of political alliances. And he says, the king should not amass wealth for himself. And why would he say that? It's because when the powerful amass wealth, and this is a rule, and we can see it here in Deuteronomy, it is still true today. When the powerful amass wealth, it is most often at the expense of the poor and the weak. When the powerful amass wealth, it is most often at the expense of the poor and the weak. So when Israel says, we want to have a king over us just like all these other nations, God's saying, you do not know what you're asking for. Because if you're asking for a king like all those other nations, then what he's going to do is put a tax on you and take your money, and that way he has more for himself. So Israel's king is not supposed to amass wealth. He's not supposed to grab all the land and all that. You just came out of Egypt, for goodness sake, where you had Pharaoh who did this exact same thing. Is that what you want? You want a king like Pharaoh? Here's what your king can do. And God reiterates this over and over. Your king should spend a lot of time in the Torah, in the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is what we think of it today. But your king needs to spend a lot of time with me in the law, reading over God's word for Israel so that he understands who I am and what I want for you. Now, again, to understand this system of checks and balances, you have to understand how different this was from all the nations that are around them. Israel asked for a king like all the other nations. God says, you're going to have a king, but it's not going to be like all the other nations. Literally, every king that Israel had encountered was the opposite of this. In those nations, all of those nations, kings were incredibly wealthy. They were incredibly powerful. They had large harems with multiple wives, so they had all these political alliances, and their military was not limited by a law. Their military was limited by how much money you had and the imagination of the king. That was the only thing that limited your military. How much could you afford? God says, that's not going to be the case with you. That's not the only difference, though, between Israel and the nations that surround. God says something about the judges, too. In chapter 16, he says, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you. And they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land, again, that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, we all know that bribes rig the system in favor of the rich and powerful. That's not a shock to us. And we are fortunate that we have a judicial system that has some similar rules. I mean, it's illegal. You cannot bribe a judge. I would not recommend that you even try to bribe a judge. It's a pretty bad deal, right? It's not supposed to be playing out that way. Yet even in our country, where we have a similar law, we still have what some would call two systems of justice. One system of justice for the powerful and the wealthy, one system of justice for the poor and weak. And maybe on the surface you don't agree with me, but let's just take an illustration. If you and I are both charged with the exact same crime, having done the exact same thing, but I can afford really good lawyers and you cannot, who's more likely to go to trial? You or me? You. If I can afford really good attorneys who know what they're doing, who's more likely to be found guilty? You or me? You. If I can afford really good attorneys, and even if we're both found guilty, who's more likely to face severe consequences, you or me? You. We know that in our country, there exists two systems of justice, and we also have laws that make bribing illegal. So what God is doing is saying none of that should come into play. When he says your decisions should be based on justice and justice alone, he's saying that judges, you should not show any partiality. It doesn't matter if you've got someone who's wealthy or more powerful or is your friend or your buddy or is a king or another judge or a priest or a Levite. It doesn't matter who the parties are. You show no partiality, even when showing partiality could make your life much easier. And he goes on to explain to the judges that that's not what our system of justice is going to look like. It is what everybody else's looks like, but it's not what ours is going to look like. And interestingly, he has this stipulation. He says, look, if a case is too hard for you judges, then you need to take it before the priests in the sanctuary so that they can decide. And so a little light goes off and you're in my head because we're used to the human power struggle. Aha, if the priests get to be kind of have a role over the judges, then the priests are really the ones with all the power. And by the way, we wouldn't be the first to think that or the first to look at this situation and see the difference between Israel and the other nations. Because in all of the other nations, priests really did have a lot of power. They were members of the aristocracy. They had large land holdings and big wealth. Do you know why? Because it's really easy when you're a priest to get money. All you have to say is, your God is really angry with y'all. What he really wants you to do is make an offering, and that way you can have crops this year. Your God is really angry with y'all, and if you don't make a big offering, it's going to be a drought. Your God is really angry with y'all, and if you don't bring your tithes or your offerings to the temple, your children may not live. War will come. Pestilence will come. That's all a priest had to do. So in all the nations surrounding Israel, priests were amassing this huge swaths of land and vast holdings of wealth. But listen to how God sets up the priests in Israel, the Levites, right? He says, but the Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the food offerings, not the money offerings. They get the food offerings presented to the Lord, for that is their inheritance. And by the way, if you go back to the story of how the land is divvied up, he says, look, Levites, you're not going to get land. Now, here's the tribe of Judah. Here's the tribe of Benjamin. All these lands go to these tribes, but Levi does not get land. You go and look at any of those old 12 tribes of Israel, there's not a Levi section, right? The Levites were allowed to live wherever else. They kind of got the leftovers everywhere else, and they could work the land, and you didn't charge them rent and things like that. There were some benefits to being priests, but not the same as everywhere else. He goes on to say, they shall have no inheritance among their fellow Israelites. In other words, they don't get to grab hold of a bunch of land and pass it on to their kids so they can keep it forever. He says, that's not their inheritance. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. So compared to other priesthoods, Israel's priesthood were relatively powerless, which leaves the fourth one. We're not going to go into great detail on this, but there was the prophets. And remember, God appoints the prophets. And if you were a prophet, that could be super profitable and powerful as well. In fact, this office was so serious that God says, if a prophet says something and you don't listen to him, I will bring judgment upon you for not listening. Now that's pretty weighty. The flip side of this was, if you prophesy, if you're a prophet and you prophesy in the name of any other god, this is so serious that if you prophesy in the name of any other god, death penalty. Or if you're not a prophet, if God doesn't call you, but you say you are to give yourself some more power, also the death penalty. So if I go out and says, God wanted me to tell y'all we're going to need to pass the collection plate again this morning, and this one's going for a love offering for the preacher's new second vacation home. That's what God told me to tell y'all this morning. And we were to do that. In Israel, that's a death penalty. That's lying about what God says. It's saying God said something he didn't say. It's for your own benefit. So the role of prophet, in fact, he serves as a system of checks and balances on all the other forms. That's why when you read the prophets, and you can start in the minor prophets or the major prophets, but over and over you see them calling out kings and priests and false prophets and judges who are corrupt. Over and over, they are calling out all those people that we talked about at the very beginning. All the kings, all the priests, every time they step out of line, the prophet was the one that God sent to call them to rein it back in. Remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a prophet. John the Baptist calls the king in to check because of his immoral lifestyle, and John lost his head over it. He wasn't the first, and certainly not the last, but prophets placed their lives in danger, and he said, this is so serious, I don't want anybody pretending to do this. And so over and over, we find out that in God's economy, when God calls and sets up an office, no matter what it might be, that when you do that, when God establishes human authorities in Israel, it's not so that human beings can get power. He did not set up kings and priests and judges and prophets so that human beings could get power. Those offices are established for the sake of carrying out God's purposes. What's the king supposed to do? Carry out God's purposes. What's the judge supposed to do? Carry out God's purposes. They have different roles, but they're all supposed to be carrying out God's purposes. That's why there is no one at the top. If you want to envision anyone at the top, it is anyways and always God himself. Every single powerful human position answers directly to God. Think about how this looked when God came to the earth and walked in the flesh. Here was Jesus. Jesus, who was the ultimate king, the ultimate judge, the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet. Jesus was the highest order of all of those. And how did he use his power? Because Jesus spent every waking moment determining the best way to glorify his Father in heaven. Every waking moment was like, how can I glorify God through this? It didn't matter if he was performing the roles of a prophet and speaking and teaching, or he was the role of a king and he was deciding how the kingdom was to be ordered. And it didn't matter what role Jesus was in, he was always all about glorifying God, pointing to his Father in heaven. So here are you and I this morning, and there's a couple of different ways that we can think about what this means to us. Number one, some of us automatically assume we're not the ones in power. That we've got all these people who are over us. People like, judges and legislators and presidents. People who are in governmental authority over us. Or maybe we work a job, we've got bosses and bosses on top of bosses over us. Or maybe we're in a home situation where we feel like someone's always telling us what we should do. Can I get a Amen, husbands. And we know what it's like to have people telling us what to do all the time. And so we identify with those who we're taken advantage of. And we're so thankful for those of us who are in this position to know that God is ultimately in charge, because God is a God of justice. God is a God of fairness. God is a God who loves equally. That we are not less than in the kingdom of God. But the other way we can think about this, even though we may not have what we can be considered traditionally roles of power, what we do have is some power and some influence on the lives of those around us. Sometimes in really small ways, but sometimes in great ways. So whether you're a parent or a grandparent, or whether you are a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, or you're a boss at work, it doesn't really matter. We've all been given some form of influence and power in the lives of others. And what the world tells us to do with that tiny bit of power that we have is to grab more. In fact, it's just the way of the world. No matter how much power you have, you got to get more, right? It's just human nature to do that. To get more and more and more. But God calls us to use every ounce of influence we've been given for His glory. Whatever role you play in the life of your spouse or your children ought to be used for God's glory. Whatever role you play at work or at school ought to be used for God's glory. Whatever role you play in your city or your neighborhood or your community ought to be used for God's glory, because ultimately He is the one over all. This morning, if we can pray for you, lift you up for strength, for encouragement, to walk a life worthy of that, to live in a way that reflects God's glory, we want to do that now. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?